chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you, praise you for this word. We pray that as we look at this passage of your word, that we would grow in our understanding of our salvation and what it means to grow up in our sanctification, that we'd be reminded, if we have known, and learn for the first time if we haven't, what it means to follow after you and how it is that you supply what is necessary that we might grow up in holiness before you and in love and friendship and fellowship with one another. We ask these things, Jesus, that in us you might be glorified. As your church grows in you in love and peace and unity and truth, Lord, you are glorified before the world. Grant that we would have our part in that as well. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This is a break from our usual study. We've been going through Leviticus, but I thought it would be good for me to work out the details of what I'll be speaking on when I go to South America later this month. And so one of the topics I've been given is the question of what is faithful Christian living. We're speaking to congregations of the Bolivian Reformed and Presbyterian Church, and they've asked us to come down and to speak on the Reformed faith and what it means to be Reformed and Presbyterian. We were gathering topics together. One of them we came up with, well, what does it mean to live as a Christian? And that not in the generic sense, but as Reformed and Presbyterian, within the tradition that we believe is the biblical tradition, the best expression of biblical truth that we have. Colossians 3 speaks to this. Galatians 5 also does, and there are other places as well. And so I want to just give really what will be a thumbnail sketch of what it means to grow up as a Christian and to live faithfully, why we can do it, why we ought to do it, and what it ought to look like, and what helps we get in doing this. We begin in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3. We're to seek the things that are above. Our focus as Christians is not to be on things here on earth, but things that are above. And the reason we think on the things that are above is that in Christ we are raised to heavenly places as well. Ephesians tells us that we've been raised with Christ to sit in the heavenlies. So while we are here on earth, in a real sense, we're also dwelling with Christ in heaven itself. Heaven is, in a sense, our true home. We rightly live and work out the details of our life here, And so we are engaged with everyone around us. And it's here that our sanctification begins to grow and develop. But it's growing toward that calling that Christ has and revealed to us when he comes for us again. The things that are above, these are the things where Christ is. And so the first thing we have to realize is that Christ is raised from the dead. That he has conquered sin and death. That he's been raised from the dead. And that he's been ascended into heaven. And sitting in heaven, he's at the right hand of God. That's not my language. That's the language of Colossians. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. At the right hand of somebody, in biblical terms, is a place of honor and authority. Jesus at the right hand of God exercises all authority and all power. He rules from there. He has total dominion over all of reality, over all of creation, over his church, and over those things that are not of his church. Animate and inanimate, organic and inorganic things. Christ has authority over. He has power over them. But kings are not only dealing with power. Kings also are called to bless. And it's from this right hand of God that Jesus also has authority to comfort and to bless his people. Christ sends his Spirit to us. You saw that the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, coming in full upon the disciples in a new way. The believers in the Old Testament had always been full of the Spirit, had always been led by him, but there were things that were kept from them. There is something of the quality of fullness that they did not have that God did differently when he sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So that since that time, everyone who's come to faith in Christ has truly been born again by the Spirit. And through that Spirit that Christ has sent, we find comfort and hope and blessing. We find change and we find growth. We find understanding. This is where Christ is, and by his Spirit, he is present with us as well. And by his resurrection from the dead, we dwell with him in the heavenlies also. So, Paul then argues, if this is where Christ is, who he is and what he's done, then where ought your attention ought to be if you've been raised with Christ? Now, that may sound like a challenge, and maybe at one level it is for Paul. Saying, you Colossians here, or you Christians here who are hearing this, have you been raised with Christ? If you have, then this is what you need to do. It's also an encouragement. If you have been, if that's the reality of your life, and it is, you'd imply, then this is how you ought to live. This is where your attention ought to be. If you've been raised with Christ, your life is with Christ. He is the one who gives you blessing. Who gives you animation, who gives you joy, who gives you peace. He's the source of your life. Not just spiritually, of course, but even physically. Psalm 104 tells us that when God takes the breath from the animals, to the dust they return. And that's true for all animate things. It's God who gives us the breath of life. But God in Christ has given us so much more than mere existence on this earth. He's given us existence and peace in the heavenlies with him. And so that motivates us to look toward him and to dwell on the things that are with him. We're to seek the things that are above where Christ is. And that makes us ask the question, what is my desire? What is it that I want in my life? What is it that satisfies me? What is it that drives me to work the way that I work, to believe the way that I believe, to treat people the way that I treat them? Our great desire is not for things, not for the approval of men, but for Christ himself. He is the one who satisfies us. He is the one who never goes away. He is the one who never betrays, never forgets. I have a bad problem with remembering my parents' birthdays at times. It's getting worse as I get older. And I've kind of given up on memorizing my niece's and nephew's birthday. It just doesn't happen. Jesus doesn't forget. And more than not forgetting, Jesus ministers to us. And if he is doing this for us, then shouldn't that increase our desire to be with him, to look toward him, to love him, and to conform our lives to his character and nature? After all, what did the earthly things you desire ever do for you? You got some pleasure out of them, or you wouldn't pursue them, whether you pursued them sinfully or righteously. isn't the question here. There are earthly things that are necessary for us to have, but they're never to be the things that drive us. Never to be the things that make us get up in the morning and crawl out of our cold, out of our warm bed into the cold room, or walk out of an air-conditioned house into the heat of the day if you're here in Las Vegas. What is it that moves you? And given the kindness and the mercy of God and all that Christ has done for us, Paul is saying it's Christ who's your motivation. Christ is the one that you seek. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our fundamental identity is now in Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that certain types of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you, but now you are washed, you are regenerated, you are sanctified, you are made new in Christ. One thing that Paul is getting at throughout the New Testament, one thing the Bible teaches us, is that Christians, those who truly are in Christ, are not what they used to be. And they're not to act in ways that they acted before they knew Christ. They have been made new. How do we do that? Part of it is setting our eyes on Christ, looking toward Him, and letting His love, letting His mercy, His goodness fill our spiritual vision and fill our hearts. When you love someone, when you're thinking about them, that's all you can think about, the things that please them. When you were young and in love, as opposed to being older now and in mature love, when you first began to date, first began to court or be courted by the one that you would marry, one or both of you were just all goo-goo-eyed at times, and sometimes you weren't even thinking straight. Well, in a biblical way, this is something of how our thoughts about Christ ought to be. We ought to be enraptured by Him. We need to understand the great love that He has for us, and in response to that great love that He's poured out upon us, do the things that please Him, recognizing that He has given to us what no one else can give. That He has given us what no one else would think or be able to give. Forgiveness of sins. Life everlasting. Peace of conscience and peace of mind with ourselves and with Him. Assurance in the middle of daily disasters and troubles. The confidence that if He is for us, then who can be against us? If our fundamental identity is in Christ, if we have confessed our sins, believing with our hearts and confessing with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, this is who we are. And it's the natural and normal way for us to go. It's the way that Christ has called us and desired us to go. And it's also by way of anticipation. Because as I describe what Christ has done, some may say, well, He hasn't done it for me yet. You know, I'm still at odds with my family. My job is not that great. People don't like me. People persecute me. I'm lonely. All of which are serious things. But you have peace with God now. You have the forgiveness of sins with God now. You have fellowship in the church right now. And the good things that you have now come from Christ will simply be magnified and grow over time. And finally, when He appears in glory, they will come to fruition. There'll be a great harvest, not just of souls, but also of blessing from Jesus, coming from God the Father in each of our lives. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. And all of the things that weigh us down, all of the sins we struggle with and those that we don't struggle so hard with but should, all of the sorrows that we've borne in our lives, all of the heartaches that we have, all of the frustrations that we have, will just be melted away in that day when we see Christ in His glory and all things are made new. That alone is reason enough to seek the things that are above. Because as we seek those things that are with Christ, those things that are only found with Him, then we grow in holiness now. We grow in peace and in fellowship with one another. And God blesses us by His Spirit to give us the ability to turn away from the things that are harmful, to bear with the difficulties that are brought our way. But this isn't passive. This isn't simply, as they say, letting go and let God. One of the pictures of the Christian life that's given to us is that of warfare. Paul in Ephesians will tell us to put on the armor of God because we're in a fight. Because there are those who would do us harm. Physically harm and spiritual harm. And there's even our own old nature which still wars against us. And so Paul in verses 5 to 9 says this, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. I can phrase that in two words. Kill sin. Now maybe that's not polite given the things that happen in our world today. But there is that idea. It's the mortification of sin. It's killing sin. It's the warfare. Saw a quote from John Owen, the Puritan author. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And it's that drastic. It's that desperate a fight that we must wage against it. And so Paul says, put together what is earthly in you. Put away the members of you that are on the earth. What's remaining of your old nature. The habits that you have. The ways of thinking that have not been fully sanctified yet. Put them away. Kill that way of thinking. If you were one prone to give into bad language, you may have been delivered from it. But you may have also, on the other hand, had to work hard to stop it. To train your mind and your mouth to speak differently. If your eyes tended to wander, if your heart was prone to go elsewhere, it may be that God delivered you immediately from that. It may be that you've had to fight for that. You had to kill sin. And the sins that Paul speaks of first here are what are given to us in the rest of verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Earthly in you. And mind you, then, these things are in Christians still. They're still the shadow of all of this. Still the old habits that don't die easily or don't just disappear. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are sins of lust and materialism. Sexual desires, largely. Unhappiness with what we have and desire for more. Some have argued that you go from the more serious things, the fruit of the matter, to the root of the matter. It's interesting that the Ten Commandments, the last commandment is one that's internal. You shall not covet. All the rest have external commands. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, don't take the Lord's name in vain, keep holy the Lord's day. All externally worked out. But that tenth commandment is a commandment of the heart. And so one can argue here that going backwards, if you have a covetous heart, then you will be given over to evil desire. You will be given over to passion, to impurity, to sexual immorality. And the heart of all that is idolatry. Covetousness says, I don't trust you, God, to give me what I want or give me what I need, so I must find a way to fulfill it myself. And Paul says, put this to death. Have nothing to do with it. There's a progression that goes with these things. If you continually give yourself over to them, you'll discover that maybe you were not a Christian at all, and your life will be wrecked by all of this. And for those whose life is wrecked by all this and show themselves not to be Christians, there's the future wrath of God that comes upon all who practice such things. Now, God in His mercy is great. He says salvation can come to anyone at any time, depending on God's kindness. But to flagrantly or willfully dwell in these things while claiming to be a Christian and to try to justify them gives a lie to your testimony and may reveal in the end that you were never truly converted. Now this isn't to scare you, but it's to remind you of how serious the battle is. You can't give an inch to sin. You can't give an inch to evil desires. We are not like that anymore. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. And that's also an echo of Ephesians chapter 2. Once you used to be like this. You used to walk in these things. Now you don't. Why? Because God has changed you. God has saved you. God has made you different. God has made you new. But it's not just those kind of gross sins. We'd all pretty much agree that those are nasty things to be involved in. But there are those also that maybe you're more acceptable. I think Jerry Bridges has written a book called Respectable Sins. And it's a list of sins, a book dealing with those things that are more or less acceptable in the church. And some of these things are found here. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. Now, Paul's not meaning to give a complete list of all the sins that exist among Christians. But he's giving you an opening salvo, as it were. You can fill in the blanks from what's been said to us. He says, you have to kill these things. You can't give your anger leeway. You can't be a malicious person. You can't talk bad about people. You can't talk foolishly about things. And some of us who tend to be more verbal may struggle more with these things than others do. We all have our particular weaknesses. All of them, if they stem from sin, must be put to death. We must turn our back on them. We must choose not to follow them. We must have our hearts and eyes set on Christ and His obedience, and know that as He gives us grace, we are able to be brought out of these sins, able to turn against them, and to embrace His righteousness. Now, verses 9 to 11 give us the beginning of the principle of how we ought to understand ourselves and why it is that it's possible to kill sin. You and I both all have bad habits, and we know how hard it is for us to get rid of them. We all have attitudes that just don't want to leave. It's almost a thoughtless reaction to a stimuli. It just happens like that. We know how hard it is to do that. How is it then that Paul can say, put these things to death? The strength is not in us. The strength is in Christ. And the strength is not in our ability to save ourselves, because we don't have that ability. The strength is in realizing what Christ has done for us. Why do we not live as we lived before? We are not that same person. We are not that same nature as that. The story is told of Augustine after he was saved and had grown up in the Lord. Before he was saved, he lived a fairly... I'm trying to think of the word here. I want to say fraternity type of life, maybe is a way to describe it. And as he was walking on the street one time, one of his old female friends who knew him, who had apparently been engaged in sin with him, called out his name, and he ignored her and walked on by. And she called out after him, Augustine, it's me. Don't you remember? He goes, I remember you, but I'm not Augustine any longer. The idea was that his knowledge of her, the things he had done with her, was in his past. And he wasn't going to be able to acknowledge that any longer. Now, that may be an overreaction on his part, but it gets the idea across that sin calls out to us. The memory of what we were still remains to us. We need to recognize that we are not what we once were. We really have been forgiven. We really have been fundamentally and foundationally set free from the power of sin. Once outside of Christ, dead in our sins and trespasses, we were unable to not sin. Unable to not sin. We were unable to not sin. It had to happen. Everything we did was sinful. Now in Christ, we are able to not sin. We've been taken away from that bondage. One of my teachers made the comment that for the Christian, living in this life is having been transformed from a person in slavery with a chain on your neck, and that sin was that yanked on that chain, took you wherever it will, and you had no choice over it. Coming to Christ, that chain was broken and removed, and we are free now to walk after Christ. But sometimes we remember that chain, and we imagine it still jerks us this way or that way, and we go that way. It's a reflex almost. He says, this reflex we have to kill. We have to be done with it, because I'm no longer bound that way. I don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. The reality is it will take a lifetime. It will take the coming of Christ to set us free from all of this. But you can no longer say, the devil made me do it. He doesn't anymore. You do it because you choose to do it. And Paul says, as you are in Christ, as your mind and eyes are set on Him in the heavenlies where you are, you have been set free from the power of sin and death. You are blessed by His Spirit to say no to sin. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that no temptation that is uncommon to man has come upon you, but with each temptation there comes a way of escape. We don't have to fall into it. If we fall into it, it's because at some level we wanted to. And that's our shame, even as believers. But our hope as believers is that when even we do that, God's Spirit does not let us go. The hand of Jesus that holds on to us, that no one can take us from, says, hey, no. And we repent and turn from our sin and ask forgiveness. And God's love being what it is in Christ, we are restored and we are forgiven in Him. You might ask, what is this old man or this old self that's being talked about here? In verse 9 and 10, he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. What is that self? Well, Calvin describes it as this, in this way. The old self, or the old man, denotes whatever we bring from our mother's womb and whatever we are by nature. It is put off by all that are renewed by Christ. The new man, on the other hand, is that which is renewed by the Spirit of Christ to the obedience of righteousness, or it is nature restored to its true integrity by the same Spirit. You might think of the promises of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that God would give His people a new heart, replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and He would write His law within their hearts. That's what's being talked about here. We have a new nature. We are raised up in Christ. It's from that new nature that you're able to follow after God, blessed and impelled by His Spirit. So it's always His work that is doing this, not our own strength in which we work. And in all of this, then, the Holy Spirit's a necessity. For salvation, we don't save ourselves. It's a work of God. Jesus says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he's not talking about a metaphor. He's not talking about a human attitude. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is what causes us to be born again. Or, because I think John uses words with double meanings intentionally, that word born again can also be translated born from above. And Jesus is making that point here. For us to be born again, for us to be made new, we have to be born from above. It is the work of God, and the work of God is brought about by His Spirit sent to us. In salvation, we are saved by the work of the Spirit. In sanctification, we are moved along and impelled in that by that same Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 2 to 6, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not according to the old man, the old nature, the old disposition, but rather walking in accordance with the Spirit of God, who has set us free in submission to Him, and by whose work we are born again and granted a new nature, a new disposition toward God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You see that connection? Those who live by the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And Paul says, set your minds on the things that are with Christ, who's in the heavenlies. Again, the direction is not toward human effort or human wisdom, but toward the supply and the work and the presence and the nature and the person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then to remind us of the significant nature of this battle, he says in verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. To be training your mind to think spiritually, to think of the things that are right and good in the pleasures of God, to take delight in Him is our calling. And it's in that way that we begin to live lives that are sanctified and glorifying Him. We begin to live faithfully as Christians. Paul has made this clear in Colossians 2, 11 to 22. From death to life, we're brought from death to life through our union with Christ. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. As Christ has defeated sin and death, defeated sin in His righteousness, defeated death in His resurrection, so by virtue of our union with Him, we have overcome them as well, and are not bound to either one. From death to life, we've been brought through the forgiveness of sins, again, by what Christ has done. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. How's that an encouragement to us? Well, we're forgiven. How ought we to respond to that forgiveness? Think of the parable that Jesus says of the man who owes his king, his master, this incredible, $1 billion worth of things that he can never pay off. He goes and goes before the king and he pleads and he weeps and he weeps and he pleads. And the king is moved to compassion and says, I forgive your debt. You're free. And you think, oh, this guy is going to be so thankful. The mercy that he's received, he's going to give to everybody else. But he goes from the king's court and goes to somebody who owes him a couple days worth of money and says, give it to me or else. And grabs him by the collar and shakes him and says, if you don't pay me back now, I'll turn you over to the jailer. And you'll spend time in jail until you pay me back. And the other servants see all this. This is just wrong. They go back to the king. The king says, what are you doing? Don't you know that from what I've given to you, you ought to be kind and thankful to everybody else? Shouldn't your reaction to my mercy have been to enact and to show that same mercy toward others? If we have been forgiven by God in this way, then how can we not look to Him and say thank you and desire to please Him and to love Him? And then Paul says further, we've been brought from old life to new life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's that simple. Now, I understand that books are written and need to be written, and sermons are preached and need to be preached to explain and encourage us in these things. But the basic idea of it is simple like that. We are not any longer who we once were. We are now made new in Christ, and we are to walk in Him. It's the work of the Spirit that's brought us to salvation, the work of the Spirit who sanctifies us, and we agree with that work. We obey God in the power of the Spirit and turn away from sin and death. That's the negative, turning away from those things and how it is that we can do it. But there's also a positive here. It's not just turning away from bad and ignoring it all. It's also walking in a particular way, putting things on. Paul uses this language of putting on and putting off. It's a metaphor of clothing. It's common in Greek and Hebrew cultures to use that metaphor. You have dirty clothes, what do you do with them? Do you try to fit yourself in the washer and turn it on and you then go through the tumble dry as well, wearing your clothes? It doesn't work like that. Stupid human tricks aside, it doesn't happen. You take the clothes off and you put on clean clothes. It's that same sort of idea that Paul is getting at here. You put off the old man. You take it off. It's not who you are. It doesn't belong to you. It's not defining who you are any longer. You put off the old man and you put on the new man. At one level, it's that simple. And someone has said that this is a comment on the legalism, asceticism, and mysticism of heretics and others. And then and now, becoming and living as a Christian is a straightforward and simple thing, not full of rules and rituals. Now, I understand when I say a straightforward and simple thing, you're saying, but it's so hard. Well, it's hard in the performance, not hard in the understanding. It's hard because we're not willing to break away from our past as we ought to. But there's no magic bullet. There's no set of rituals that you have to follow. There's no amount of prayers you must offer up the Catholic Church. You have to do penance. You say so many Hail Marys and other prayers that the priest gives you in confession. You go to church early if you're a particularly faithful Catholic. And you pray the rosary. And all this is to be used by God to take away your sin and sanctify you. The biblical perspective is a whole lot easier. And it's effective. What the Catholic Church gives you, what other Christians will give you, does not work. And beyond it not working, it positively harms you. Because it takes your eyes off Jesus and what he has done. So the question is, what are we to be like? What are we to put on? This new man, this new nature that we're to put on, begins with understanding what we are. Excuse me. We are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's his decree on us. When we believe in Christ, God says, you are my chosen one. You are holy and you are beloved. You are the one that I've picked up. Think of Ezekiel 16, the babe found beside the road, with the birth cord still wrapped around her, wallowing in blood. And the Lord in that parable takes that child up, cleans her up, and raises her as his own. This is what he has done for us. He's chosen us for his own sake, not out of anything we are or what we can do for him inherent to us, but simply because he chooses us. We are holy. He sets us apart for his glory. We are beloved by him. He loves us with an everlasting love. And because this is what we are now before God in Christ, then we are to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven. All the qualities that you can also sum up in the Beatitudes or in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. All of these things are what we're to be growing up into, but we are choosing to do as God's Spirit moves us as we grow up in Christ in these things. And above all, he says in verse 14, put on love. Love. Love for God, love for one another. If covetousness can be understood as the root of all sin, love can be understood as the root of all righteousness. Love for God, issuing and desire to carry out his commands and to glorify him. Love for one another and desire to seek the good of each other without regard for what we might get out of it. To show compassion because it's simply right to show compassion, regardless of whether that person will be kind to me in the future or not. Simply because we love. And we love because he has first loved us. And this is our calling in him to show that. Finally, in verses 15 to 17, a key part in fulfilling all of this is to have a life full of Christ and his word. We're told in verse 15, to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The peace of Christ is that which reconciles us to God so that we are at peace with him. The peace of Christ is that which reconciles us to one another so we are at peace with one another. But lest you think of peace as simply shaking hands and saying, have a nice day, and nothing more, the idea of peace here is delight and joy in each other's company, in fellowship. It's not just liking one another. It's loving one another. It's not just loving someone in the sense that you would do for them because you know you have to. You actually like them. You enjoy their company. You delight in them. You enjoy being with them. You consider their needs as equal to your own. And you are willing and happy to become their servant and to pour yourself out for them because Christ poured himself out for you. You're to have the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ is the scriptures, the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation. And that book has to be imprinted on your brain, filling your heart. Sometimes you ought to be able to see it on the back of your eyelids as you close your eyes at night to go to sleep because you've been so busy dwelling on that word. When a matter comes up that causes you concern, you should know that word so well that you begin praying in scripture words. Because that's the expression that you found best speaks to that situation. So we're to be full of the scriptures by hearing, by the scriptures being read to us, to each other. Part of family worship is reading the scriptures to your children. And when your children get old enough, having them read the scriptures back to you and to each other. By study, by sermons, by memorization, by meditation. Not because you have to, although you do, but because you find in the Word of God your great delight and joy. It clarifies your thinking. It washes out all the garbage, all the bad ideas and the bad thoughts that you've had. You spend time with the Word of God, and it sets you in your right mind, sets you in your right path. To live a life full of Christ, we're also called to have fellowship with other Christians. This is verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. You can't teach and admonish one another if you're not together. I mean, I know Facebook is effective and can be useful, but there are limits to it all. To get a thumbs up or a heart emoji on Facebook is nice, but it doesn't beat out a hug that you get from somebody that you just shared your heart with. So we're called to be in fellowship with one another. And not just fellowship of being together and talking about whatever, but a fellowship that's based on the Word, on our life shared in Christ together as members of His body, which we are. Enjoying each other's fellowship, not in a forced way, but letting the work of Christ flow from us naturally because of who He is, what He has done for us, and how He is sanctifying us. We praise God in song. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. You sing the psalms to yourself and you sing them with others. And in all this you give thanksgiving to God. You recognize how good He has been to you. And that's always in the forefront of your mind. And again, that's one of those things that just keeps wickedness at bay. By realizing how good God has been to you, you direct yourselves to things that are high and holy and righteous. And there's less room for the evil one than for his temptations to find a hook on you, to grapple you down. Finally, says Paul, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Soli Deo Gloria, all things to the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognizing who it is who loves you with an everlasting love. Glorying in the fact that God has chosen you for no reason of your own, from before the foundation of the world, to be called by Him and blessed by Him, to be saved by Him and kept by Him into eternity, to enjoy His pleasure, to enjoy His presence, to be at peace with Him, and to be an ambassador of that peace to others so desperately in need of the kindness and the mercy of God. That is the beginning of what it means to live a faithful Christian life and how we can do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, these things are impossible for us in our own flesh, in our old nature. We wouldn't even think of doing these things, much less being able to accomplish them, unless You had moved in us and saved us and delivered us, unless You filled us with Your Spirit so that even now our thoughts are directed toward You. We thank You, Lord God, that it's through Christ. We thank You, Jesus, that it's through You that we are made alive and that we live and breathe and have our being each day in You. We ask, Lord God, that You would continue, and we thank You that You will continue Your work of maturing us and sanctifying us in Christ. You will continue by the work of Your Spirit to turn us against sin, to turn us against evil, to deliver us from the memories and the ghosts of our past that still seem so real to us. We thank you, Lord God, that in you we are set free from the power and dominion and the bondage of sin and death, and are enabled by your Spirit to walk in ways that are pleasing and glorifying to you, because you have done it. We ask, Jesus, that we would grow in this faithfulness to you. We ask that we would grow in our delight and joy in the things that are right and holy and good, the things that are above. Lord Jesus, the things that are with you. We thank you and pray these things in your name. Amen.